Well, I read Romans 6, as I said, just as a starting point. It's a starting point in Scripture to jump off from when attempting to unpack this big subject. It is a big subject in such a short time. So it does serve us well to have a bit of a starting point. However, this morning we will be jumping around from Scripture to Scripture. We'll be moving around a little bit in the New Testament to a few different passages before prayerfully returning to our starting point with a simple question. Well, sanctification. When we look back at our lives, we can notice how much we've changed. And I just mean our lives, from the time we were kids to the time we're growing up to the time we're living in right now. We can look back, we can see where we have changed. And because of sin, it is not always the greatest picture, is it? We can look back and we can see things, well, that were broken. I can definitely say for me, the change wasn't better as I grew. Until Christ broke into my rebellion and my sin. Until He took me from something that was spiritually dead to someone who is spiritually alive by His grace and the work of His Spirit through His gospel. Well, this morning we are going to look at a good change, a change that began at the very moment that you and I became blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want to look at this change that began, and it is a beautiful change. Again, began at the very moment you and I became born again, followers of Jesus. A change that is taking place in you even now as I speak and will continue until the day either Christ returns or when you stand before Him, when you pass from this world into the next. This change begins and ends with Christ. In Christ, we are presently sanctified and are no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer enslaved to that thing. In Christ, we are continuing in sanctification as we grow in holiness and as we grow to resemble Christ. And one day we will be perfectly, perfectly sanctified. I hope you're looking forward to that day. When we stand before Christ and we will at last reflect God's image perfectly, as we were intended to. Perfectly without stain of sin. And again, may I take a moment now to speak to you this morning if you are here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that most here do. I think most here do, but I am sure in a room even like this big, there are one or two or three or four or five that maybe have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never turned from your sin, repented. It means turn. We're all heading in this direction. We're all going down a road. And in our own self, the way we're born into this world in sin, it's away from God. We're running away from God. In fact, we want nothing to do with God. And yet when you repent, when you turn and you go the other direction and you face Jesus Christ, because of a work of His Spirit in your life, because the gospel has been proclaimed, you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin, you repent, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope. Your only hope. There's nothing else. I would pray this morning that you would understand that Jesus Christ came into this world fully God and fully man, was a perfect sacrifice upon a cross. He paid for your sin. If you would but come to Him and repent and turn to Him, He says He will not cast away anybody who does that. It is a work of His Spirit in your life. And if you hear His voice today, don't run, don't turn, because you can't run. I think I was just speaking with Mario this morning. I tried to run for a long time. Can I stand here as a testimony that you cannot run away from God? You can't. Amen. Thank God for that. You can't run. Stop running. Well, I have 3 points this morning. First of all, present sanctification. Where we are now, where we are at the time when we're saved. Continuing sanctification, or what is referred to as progressive sanctification. And finally, we will look at our future as believers, and we will look at perfect sanctification. Well, we're presently sanctified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are presently sanctified the moment you were saved. Do you remember learning in school about metamorphosis? For some of us, school was a long time ago. Well, when certain types of insects or amphibians go through a fundamental change, a tadpole becomes a frog, a caterpillar becomes a moth or a butterfly. Now, in the very beginning stages, the young creature, they hardly resemble, and in some cases, absolutely look nothing like what they will become. But it is still the same species. And through this area of creation, we can see a clear picture of the doctrine of the believer's present sanctification. You are saved. You are justified. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when He grabs a hold of your life. But we may not resemble who we will be one day, but we are already of the same order. And we are the same, I guess you could say, species. You are a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look so forward to eternity and we think, oh, when I become a Christian, then one day I'm going to pass into the presence of the Lord, or He's going to come back and eternity begins. Heaven begins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can I tell you today that the day you became a follower of Jesus Christ, the day you gave your life to the Lord Jesus, the day He gloriously saved you, your eternal life began on that day. You're living it right now. You are being presently sanctified. Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul's greeting to the church in Corinth as a good example of this teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 2. If you want to turn there, go ahead. 1 Corinthians, the letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, says Paul, addressing this letter, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Well, if we've read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we know the church in Corinth was a train wreck. This afternoon, if you have time, go ahead and read the letter. It's a great letter, and one that should make us reflect on ourselves, both as a church corporately and personally. But they are a train wreck, and you would need to read the letter. But just a quick overview tells us that, first of all, factions were dividing the church, and that's found in chapter 1, 10 to 17. Jealousy and strife were prevalent. Chapter 3, verse 3. Members were proud and boastful. Chapter 4, verse 7. Sexual immorality was rampant and extreme. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Members were suing each other and exalting their own rights and privileges. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. There was a tendency to treat communion like it was a feast, and they stuffed themselves and got drunk on the wine. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, which would be a little difficult to do here, wouldn't it? I think you guys use juice, not wine, right? Some were even competing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 12 to 31. And even others in the church may have even been as far as denying the resurrection of Jesus Himself. Chapter 15, verse 12. So here we have, just in a quick overview, a picture of an extremely dysfunctional church. But it is easy to judge that church, isn't it? We read a letter like 1 Corinthians, and we think, man, we're not like that. We can look over what they were involved with. We can quickly point to probably most things there and say, well, we'd never do that. We'd never do this, we'd never do that, but the truth is such dysfunction was probably rampant in many churches in Paul's day. And it is rampant in many churches our day. And I may even dare say that some of that dysfunction happens right here at Faith Baptist Church. Right? Because there's one guarantee. Guys, we're sanctified, but we are all sinners. And when you have a room full of sinners living in relationship, bad things can happen. Sin happens. So that type of dysfunction occurs. We want to quickly judge the church in Corinth, but maybe we shouldn't. What is on display here is a clear picture or insight into the struggle between the already and the not yet of our salvation. The Christian's life is an ongoing struggle between flesh and the spirit in our hearts, right? The Corinthians were a mess, kind of like we are. There was various sins that I'm sure aren't existent here, but there's probably sins here that weren't existent there. They're a mess. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul call these people? Have you noticed? He calls them sanctified in Christ. Called to be His holy people, or in some translations, saints. What gives after that list of offenses that we just talked about? How can Paul call them saints that are sanctified in Christ? How can he do that? Well, he can call them saints because Paul knows that at the heart of the gospel is present sanctification. All who have believed in the Savior, truly believed, not said some sinner's prayer 30 years ago, and so lived your life any way you wanted to live it, and because you said that prayer, you have some insurance and you're in the club. Not that. But those who have believed in the Savior and experienced the work of regeneration or the new birth are sanctified even now, set apart for the glory of God. Sin doesn't stop at the moment of salvation. It doesn't. We all know that, right? I hope you do. A battle begins at the moment of salvation. Sin doesn't stop. Paul knew that. And so the very foundation of any discussion on sanctification has to start right here. It has to start here. Sanctification begins with God's declaration found alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification. He cleanses us by His Spirit. So what is sanctification and what does it entail? Well, if we want a good picture of sanctification, we want to look first of all at justification. Because justification is that legal declaration, right? It's that legal transaction. It's a legal declaration of righteousness. We call it being justified. However, if the English word rightified existed, it may be a better word. We've been made right. We've been rightified. We call it justified. Maybe it wouldn't be a better word. I don't know. But it seems to make sense to me. We have been made righteous, and so sanctification begins with the divine declaration of our consecration to God. In fact, the concept of sanctification is actually derived from the Old Testament, right? How many times in the Old Testament do we hear the idea of consecration? I'm going to let you guys do the Old Testament survey, because to do that survey, we may be here for a couple of hours. But in the Old Testament, there is a very flexible range of use for the concept of consecration. Certain places were consecrated. People and things were set apart or considered holy to the Lord. Some were temporary and others were permanent. Some consecrations were general and broad, as in a whole group are consecrated. Or some were very specific to a certain individual. The whole concept of consecration is derived from the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, consecration or setting apart refers to the sanctifying of God's people. Refers to the sanctifying of God's people as a needed implication of the gospel. See, many times, and we've probably all seen this, we run into people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. I said a prayer once. But there's no sign of anything in their life. There's no care for sin. There's no battle with sin. You see, sanctification is a needed implication of the gospel. As in, if you have received the gospel message, then the mark of this will be a changed or a changing life. We can't receive, we are unable to receive a new nature and still produce the same fruit. Does that make sense? We cannot do that. Our nature is changed when the Lord Jesus, when God Himself comes and tears us from our sin and gives us a new heart. Our nature is changed, the very essence of who we are. We can no longer produce the same thing. It doesn't mean it stops, but it means there's a battle. It's a necessary implication of the gospel received. So yes, the church in Corinth was marked by failures and they were marked by shortcomings. But despite this, Paul still referred to the people as saints who had been sanctified. They were like any of us who have been redeemed and adopted into the family of God, who have experienced the power of the gospel. Who we once were is no longer who we are, even if we still do resemble, in some ways, the old man. And that resemblance may be to a great degree. But there's growth, there's change. And even with this likeness, the power of the flesh has been broken. It's broken by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were sanctified. It is a completed, finished work. It is the ground of our confidence. It is the ground of our assurance and our hope. If we do not begin our discussion of sanctification right here, we will detour into one of two ways, either utter despair or rigid legalism. We will get to the point in our lives where we will say, there's no way I can be a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. I failed. Or we will become so rigidly legalistic that we will think of ourselves as perfect in every way, somehow pleasing to God. And not relying on Him at all. We must begin our discussion of sanctification right here. That we are sanctified when we are saved. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. He has given us a new heart, a new nature. We may fall and we may fail. But what are you doing with the falls and the failures? Are you just relaxing in your sin? Are you happy to be in it? Are you okay to do what you do every day and you know it's in rebellion against God and there is no sign of turning, no sign of repentance? Oh, if that's you, if you are doing that every day and you really can just do whatever you want and not care, you have a serious problem. You need to go back to square one. Call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, if there is no battle with sin, I fear for your salvation. We need to begin our discussion there. Secondly, progressive sanctification. God created us to love beauty, didn't He? We love beauty. The other night, I was the work that I'm doing, and I happened to look out and I saw the most beautiful sunset, and it was beautiful. And in a sinless world, where we weren't broken by sin, we would see beauty and we would just automatically respond in praise and worship of God. It would be our automatic And you, when you read stories, and I could think of one about Spurgeon, where it was told that he would be walking through somewhere with someone, and he would just stop and pray and praise God for something beautiful that he noticed. Oh, I wish my heart was like that. It's not. I don't always do that. I see beautiful things. I see gorgeous things in nature. And sometimes I say, oh, that's beautiful, and God doesn't even come into my mind. But we're in a sinful world. Sadly, in this broken world, we don't always do that. What is our automatic response when we see something that is beautiful? I watched an interview with Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you know who Richard Dawkins is. He's a world-leading, I have to say that, because apparently he is. Well, world-leading, maybe that's okay. He's definitely not a church-leading. He's a world-leading evolutionist, staunch atheist. He really hates God. He hates him so much, but yet he doesn't believe in him. It doesn't make sense. Watched him being interviewed once, and the interviewer asked him, what do you think when you look through a telescope and you see space and the vastness of space in all its beauty and splendor? And you know what his answer was? I think of how amazing man is to create a telescope to see that. Yeah. It's great because you don't have to say anything to these guys, right? All they have to do is talk. Right? Yeah. What about the one that made the eye to see through that telescope? But we could go on. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail. It's easy to get down. But what is your automatic response to something that you see that is beautiful? And even if praise does not go to God, man has the built-in ability. God has made us with this ability to recognize and even be in awe of the beauty of creation, even in a broken world. Even though man is in great denial of God, and he is, suppressing the truth in all unrighteousness, there is a deeper reality that drives this sense of awe. And it is one that is innate in all of us. And it is a sense, an ability, a desire to worship. And as Christians, we experience the same delight. Only our vision has been corrected. We can see it. We can see it. We are able to desire an even greater glory. And so when we talk about progressive sanctification, we want to consider the role that we have to gaze upon the beauty of the Son so that we might more closely resemble Him. Because as humans, we have this strange ability, don't we? We take on some characteristics of our environment, right? The culture we're from, the language we first spoke, it changes us. If I'm born in a certain country or you're born in a certain country, that culture has impacted us. The environment around us has impacted us. What we've gazed upon our whole lives, whether we know it or whether we don't, our family, our history, all of these things have shaped us and molded us into who we are. I looked at a funny picture the other day, and it was a picture of a whole bunch of different people with their dogs. And it's funny how either their dogs resembled them or they resembled their dogs. I'm not sure which way it went. But there was almost a shaping there of expression. And it's just kind of a funny thing. And I don't know if it's true or not. It just made me smile. It made me think of this. Our environment shapes us. And this can work to our benefit or to our detriment. What we fix our eyes upon, we become more like. If we fix our gaze upon the world, we inevitably start to look like the world. We start to think like the world. Talk, act, and run and walk like the world. But if you, as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, we start to resemble Him. Let's consider for a moment 2 Corinthians, and I'll read chapter 3 and just a couple of verses again, 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18 says this. Now the Lord is Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. To see Christ, to really see Him with eyes wide open by the light of the gospel, is to be transformed into the very image of Christ. Praise God. By beholding Him, we become more like Him. It is why the Bible is always, 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 always calling God's people to look at or behold Him or fix our eyes upon and consider Him. Because this, brothers and sisters, is the process and means of the transformation into His image. As we reflect upon and live according to the gospel, we slowly, sometimes painfully, my case, sometimes painfully, I suspect maybe in your cases as well, but gradually become sanctified for the glory of God. And this is the foundation of what is called progressive sanctification. Sanctification begins at the time of salvation, but it does not stop there. And that needs to be said over and over and over and over again to people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just beginning. You're just beginning here. It doesn't stop at the moment that the Lord reaches down out of heaven and grabs us by our neck and says, "You've gone far enough." It doesn't stop there. It's just starting. Because eternity has just began. Eternity is still there for you before, but I'm talking on the good side of eternity. Your life with the Lord has just began, and it will last for all of eternity. It continues on throughout our Christian life, and it involves us. As we are about to see, it involves us doing something, and actually involves some work and pain. And again, many times suffering. Well, how is this particular aspect of sanctification accomplished? I'm going to say something here. Don't be shocked. And I want to be clear before I say this. It is all God who saves us. All God. Nothing that we do. We are dead. We are, I think I got this from Pastor Robinson. We are skeletons on a gurney. And it's true. We are dead. And the Lord comes along and He makes us alive. And it is all Him. By grace you have been saved, not by works. I want to be clear on that before I say this next sentence. This process of sanctification is accomplished. It is a cooperative work between God and His people. Now, again, for the sake of clarity, I want to be sure it's understood. I am not saying that this is an equal partnership. God is sovereign over the entire process. What I am saying is that we have a job to do, brothers and sisters. We have lots of jobs to do. But as always, God's action is primary and ours is always secondary and responsive. But here's what I promise you. You have a job to do because we're responding to what God's already done in our lives. That's our response. And so let's take a look with that thought in mind at Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, 5 to 11, reading from the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And Paul states, first of all, in verse 5, and keep your finger there in that scripture, because I want to read the first four verses, actually, because Paul states in verse 5, therefore. And we all know whenever you see a therefore, we're supposed to ask what it's there for. It's a good way. I always remember it that way. Therefore, it's a way of reminding us what came before, just in verses 1 to 4. Paul says in verses 1 to 4 of that same passage, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, so verse 5 starts out, therefore, or because of this, then we are to put to death what is earthly in us. This is our response to what is found in verses 1 through 4. We put to death what is found in us. We put to death that list that Paul included and the bigger list of sin. We put it to death as a response to Christ's love for us. When you read those verses, you remember that verses 5 through 11 are a response to what Christ has done for us. We are to crucify the flesh, and it's how we deal with sin. A very well-known theologian by the name of John Stott, he put it this way. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it. Toss it, cuddle, and stroke it, instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. And when I read that, I have to think of myself. Am I doing that? Am I looking at my life going, Lord, this is such a struggle. This is such a battle in my life. But am I doing the hard work of sanctification? Depending on the Lord, responding to his immense, amazing love for me as a follower of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He died. He gave his life for me. Am I responding to that by crucifying the flesh, running away, putting whatever it takes in place to keep me from doing whatever it is that draws me in? Are you doing that today? And am I doing that? Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Is that you this morning? We ought to be crucifying sin. We ought to be engaged in battle every single day of our lives. It seems tiring, doesn't it? Stay strong. Because what is the mark of a believer against a non-believer? The Christian has been made new. The mark is this, that we fight with sin and no longer live in it. We're not free from it. There's no such thing as some perfect Christian walking around that's finally arrived. It doesn't occur on this side of the grave. On this side of, I guess, eternity. We fight with sin and we no longer live in it, though. Thirdly, and finally, in Christ, we will be perfectly, perfectly sanctified. Have you ever noticed that in our culture that there is a never-ending amount of work to be done? Have you noticed that? It never ends. You keep going and going and going. There is always one more bill to be paid. There is always one more email to be read, one more list to complete. You see, unlike previous generations that have gone before us who could not plow their fields at night, we can always open up our computers. We can just turn on a light. We can turn on the computer and we can complete just a little more work, just a little more. But guess what? Tomorrow morning when you wake up, there'll just be a little more work, a little more. It's never ending, right? It makes rest very difficult, if not impossible, because the task is never done. And as we consider the final aspect of sanctification, keep in view the truth that one day we will be perfect. One day we will no longer struggle with sin. Our sanctification will be full and will be complete. The task will be done. You see, there is light. Take heart. If you want to open your Bibles again to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, I'm only going to read one verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And John writes this. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen. Looking forward to that this morning? We'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. We don't see Him as He is right now. There's still something there. I mean, by His Spirit, He's growing in us and moving in us. But one day, we will. We will one day be perfectly sanctified, perfectly set apart, completely free from any remaining sin. The battle will not exist. It will be done. And we will be fully able to enter into the joy of eternal and ever increasing worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sometimes we think of heaven, I think, and we think of just that we're just going to get there and we'll be worshiping God forever, which is wonderful. We can't really imagine it. But it's ever increasing. It doesn't get there one day and reach some crescendo and then just go downhill from there. No. Every day it's increasing and increasing. And that increasing worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will be like Him. Is it not good news to those of us who feel the inward struggle of that sin every single day? Isn't it good news? Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Father's intent is that we as His children will be conformed to the likeness of the Son. He will providentially direct our lives to that end. And He does. And He's doing that right now. Oh, when we read verses like Romans 8:28, that all things work for the good of those who are called. Do you see that? Do you know what your good is? Your good is that you are being made to look like Him. And so He's providentially directing that. All things, no matter how painful, it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the light of heaven and eternal life. Living with Him forever. He will work all things together for our good as long as we know that our good is not health and wealth and happiness in this world. But true good, real good, is conformity to the image of Christ and an eternity praising Him. What God has begun, He will complete. He will complete. We will be perfectly sanctified, perfectly set apart, perfectly consecrated. We will be like the Son. And may we rest in that reality even now as we fight daily against the sin that resides in the flesh. And I would conclude this morning with the words of one of my favorite hymns that was written by, it's kind of ironic, George W. Robinson in 1876. I am his and he is mine. Listen to these words. Listen to them. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever there, doubt and care and self-resign. Well, he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And may this, my brothers and sisters in Christ, truth be yours. If you're undergoing right now a painful time in your life and you know the Lord Jesus, if you have come to him in repentance and faith, may you know that the claims in this great old hymn are yours. May it be a song of your heart this day that I am his and he is mine. And for those who may not know the Lord in this place, you don't know Jesus. You've never come to him. You are in your rebellion and your sin. And so these things almost sound strange to you and weird. If you don't know him and you're in this place this morning, a simple question for you based on our text that we read in Romans, who are you enslaved to? Are you enslaved to wickedness? Would you be enslaved to righteousness? Why are you enslaved to the things that you're enslaved to? Why do you love them so much? They're destroying you. Come to Jesus. And then you can sing the same song that I am his and he is mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your great work of sanctification in our lives and in our hearts. And Father, we do pray. We pray for our daily battle with sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to do the hard work of cleansing, of crucifying our flesh. Lord, for the things of this world are transient and they're passing. They will not be here. They will burn up. And yet we will stand forevermore singing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, I do pray again for any in this place who do not know you, who have not come to you in repentance and in faith. Lord, would this be the day of salvation? Draw them to you by your Spirit. Don't let them, Lord, go this day without coming to you on their knees before you, crying out. And Lord, we know your promise that anyone who calls to you, you will not cast away, because it is you calling, and you will not lose one that is yours. We commit these things to you and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.